Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us as we gather here together as a body. We thank you, Lord, for a day that is set aside to focus on your resurrection. And although every day for us is a resurrection day, it is good, Lord, to draw our attention to what not only what you have done through dying on the cross, but, Lord, how the power of the gospel is evidenced by your resurrection. And Lord, it just helps us to see our new life in you, that we can live this resurrection life because of what you've done. Now, Lord, would you allow our hearts to be focused on you this morning? Lord, may distractions about things that are in the oven or in slow cookers or things that need to be purchased right after church or traveling someplace, all those kinds of things, Lord, which are good and healthy and right for a day to day when we celebrate with friends and family. But Lord, may we give our attention wholly to you now and allow you to speak to us, to challenge us, to shape us and to mold us to be what you desire for us to be. And Lord, for some who may not know you as their Lord and Savior, may our time together in the Word be an opportunity, Lord, for them to hear the gospel and to see, Lord, how wonderful it is and how beautiful it is and how much you are worthy of our worship. We ask, Lord, for help as I preach, and Lord, that I would simply be your mouthpiece for your text. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to welcome anyone who is visiting here with us this week. We are so thrilled to be able to come together and celebrate this Lord's Day, this special Resurrection Sunday. And if you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope you've heard it in the songs and the prayers and in the words that have been said. You're certainly going to hear it as we open up God's Word because it is central to all that we do. In 1685, 18-year-old William Adam had just finished his work on the farm. He was standing by the barn, and he was waiting for his fiancée, who was a worker in another farm, to come and to meet him. And while he was waiting, he did what he often did, and that was he pulled out his Bible, and he began to read it. And he was so engrossed in what he was reading, he didn't notice the British soldiers that were heading his way. And the British soldiers came under the leadership and the command of Thomas Dalyell, and he commanded that William be shot on the spot. Margaret Wilson, 1685, the same year, she was arrested because she was a regular attender at what are called conventicles. Now, what is a conventicle? A conventicle is a gathering of church, not in a church building, but out in the countryside, under the trees, in the moors. She had been a regular attender at what was considered to be an illegal church service. And she, along with Margaret McLaughlin, an elderly widow in her 60s, were sentenced to death by drowning. They were staked in the mud flats of the Solway Firth, which would be the southwestern side of Scotland. And they were both tied to these stakes, and as the waters rose up, the soldiers kind of mocked, and they appealed to Margaret to simply say that I acknowledge that the King of England is the head of the church. And her response was, I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Now, these are just two stories from what are called the killing times in the history of the church, a time that is often forgotten, part of the Reformation process and the Reformation story. They are significant, however, because for almost 28 years, godly people who loved the Lord, who thought their Bibles were a wonderful gift from God and loved to study them and loved to hear the word proclaimed, were persecuted not only by the crown of England, but also by the church. And if you were a pastor of a church in Scotland at that time. Presbyterianism had started. This is after Knox and Wishart were Reformation leaders in Scotland. The church in England started to drift back toward Rome, bringing back in things like icons and stained glass windows and things that we would not necessarily approve of. Because why? They wanted to make sure they were honoring the second commandment that says, you shall not make for yourselves any graven images. They had restored the word of God to be central and to be the focus of the gathering of the church. But when King Charles II, who was Scottish, became the king of England and Scotland, he abandoned Presbyterianism. And he actually called this thing called the Middleton Act that said, if you are a pastor and you do not approve of me being the head of the church, you need to step out. You need to relinquish that responsibility, and we have other men who are going to come and take your place. Well, when the pastor stepped out, so did their congregations. And they gathered together in these conventicles. And they were ultimately called traitors, and they were hunted down, captured. Many of them were fined, and they moved to arresting them. Then many of them were shot on sight. Many died in prisons. Many were executed in the gallows. A good number of them, you don't hear the story, Scottish, were put on ships and sold as slaves in the West Indies. Why? Simply because they could not conform to the government's demand that the King of England is recognized to be the head of the church. Well, you might say, Pastor Rob, that happened 400 years ago. Certainly, that isn't happening today. Well, it may not be happening just like that, but let me tell you about Pastor Wang Yi. He's the leader of the Early Rain Covenant Church in Shandu, China. He was sentenced to 9 years in prison in 2019. And this is the crimes that were listed: inciting to subvert state power and illegal business operations. That's code word for he was preaching the gospel in public and freely distributing gospel literature. What about the violence that's been taking place in Nigeria against Christians? You probably heard a little bit of this on the news. In a recent incident, at least 40 people were killed in an attack by Fulani militants on the predominantly Christian community of Zaik, or I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it, in Plateau State. According to news organizations, over 50,000 Christians have been killed by Islamist extremists, I would just say Islamists, in Nigeria since 2009. Now, friends, it may not be happening here in the States, but it doesn't take long for a society to turn, does it? We've seen a little bit with some of the political unrest, and I realize these are in the realms of politics, but culture can turn so quickly, and Christians can be the brunt of people's anger so quickly, and we need to be ready because there's always the possibility of our suffering. What if our government said to us, the President of the United States is the head of the church? And if you didn't believe that, you're going to be moved out of all your churches. What would we do? I'll tell you what we would do. We'd say, okay, and we're going to go and we're going to meet somewhere else, because we are not going to bow down to the government saying the president is the head of the church. Why? Because only Christ is the head of the church. This was the issue for the Scottish reformers. Only Christ is the head of the church. Yes, I understand, you know, a king can be, in a sense, physically or practically running the church, but only Christ is actually the head of the church. Those Scottish Presbyterians, they had no problem with Charles being their king. They wanted to pray for him. They wanted to submit to his leadership of the country, but they could not give up the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so they suffered, just like people are suffering today. And friends, we must be honest. As Christians, it's hard and it's tiring and exhausting to stand in the face of opposition. We get tired of standing for the gospel in the face of an unbelieving world, don't we? We get tired of praying and praying and praying and seeing no gospel fruits. We get tired of keeping fighting to uphold things that no one really seems to believe in anymore. We get tired of being pigeonholed by society as those ones who are always closed-minded and against progress. We get tired of planning for the gospel future when it feels like we're in full retreat. We get tired of moving forward when it feels like we're being knocked back. We get tired to hold on to the good deposit when it feels like there's very little future. It's hard work, friends. It's exhausting. It's tiring being a follower of Christ like that. And friends, when it's hard, we can feel like giving up. We try to continue to swim upstream, but that's difficult. Why bother to fight temptation? Why don't we just give in to it? Why labor for a defeated cause? This morning, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 13. The Apostle Paul here is writing his last letter, at least the last one that we have recorded here. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he is awaiting his execution. And many of his trained disciples have abandoned him, he says. They've lost their stomachs for the fight. Phygellus is gone, Hermogenes and Demas. And he even says at the beginning of this book that all of Asia has turned away from me. Friends, this is the trouble that he's facing. And Paul is now encouraging Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel and to continue the gospel fight. He's, in a sense, passing the baton to Timothy and saying, endure suffering and hardship for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, it's a huge weight he's passing on. It's a huge responsibility he's putting on his shoulders. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul is encouraging Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, this gospel ministry doesn't stop with me, Timothy. It's going to continue on, and it's going to continue on through you. And to do that, he calls on Timothy to find strength in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share in suffering as a good soldier. And then in verse 7, he says, now, think over what I say. Well, no kidding. Put this in perspective. Paul has been on the charge. I mean, Paul is the man. He's the aggressive, you know, pioneer of the gospel. And young, timid Timothy is handed the baton. I'm passing it on to you, Timothy. Now think on this. I've got a lot of think to do, a lot of panicking to do, a lot of sleepless nights, knowing that this is now my responsibility. But friends, there's a similar weight that falls on our shoulders. Because Paul passed the baton to Timothy, and Timothy passed the baton to someone else, and someone else passed the baton further down. And through the years, as the church has continued, the baton has passed on and on and on. Yes, to pastors, but also to God's people. We all have a responsibility to continue on and to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so young Timothy has to dig deep in the Lord. The same arguments that Paul is using to encourage Timothy are the same arguments that we need to press on in this gospel ministry. And so now in chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, Paul calls on Timothy to remember. This is the dominant word. Remember. What's he supposed to remember? Well, let's look and let's read this passage together. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This should be up on the screen. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, our text begins with this word, remember. And it's important for us to realize that the word remember in the scriptures means something completely different than the word we typically use in our English. It means going back to the truths of the Bible and living them out today. So in other words, it's not just going back to history and saying, isn't that nice? It's saying we need to remember these things so that we can live them out. Another way to say it is our strength to stand for Jesus Christ today is rooted in our history. So we remember the past for the purpose of living faithfully today. That is what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? We're called to do this, what? In remembrance of me. Not just reflecting on the past, but what has happened in the past, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus now fuels us to live today. And today, being Resurrection Sunday, we're in a text that emphasizes the implications of the resurrection. And here is my proposition for today. Remember the resurrection to fuel your heart for gospel endurance. We need to remember the resurrection to fuel our heart for gospel endurance. You and I are going to face some kind of suffering. I'm saying suffering for the gospel. It may be subtle right now, but that could change in a moment. It may be daunting to some of you right now, but guess what? You need to fuel your heart by remembering the resurrection so that you can endure for the sake of the gospel. Friends, suffering is still on the agenda, isn't it? Enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel is still the path forward, but we can find fuel, strength, understanding, wisdom, confidence, assurance to shape our hearts for gospel endurance. So this morning, I would like to walk through this passage and show you three aspects of Christ's glorious gospel. There's the essential gospel, there's the powerful gospel, and then there's the trustworthy gospel. Let's first of all notice what I'm calling the essential gospel. We need to remember the essential gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have two statements listed here. Remember, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and then the offspring of David. Don't just speed on through there. This is packed with meaning. Jesus risen from the dead. The name Jesus is his human name, given at birth, and this Jesus came into the world knowing that he would suffer at the hands of religious leaders and ultimately be crucified. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark's gospel. We're just going to look at one of them, but three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus reinforces what's going to happen to him. We're going to look at the last one, Mark chapter 10 and verses 33 and 34. Jesus knew ahead of time what was going to take place. Beginning at verse 33, Jesus says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus is speaking about himself. He's letting the disciples know this is what's going to take place. He was going to suffer from the Jewish religious leadership. He was going to be ultimately put to death by crucifixion. But then after 3 days, he was going to rise again. This is the resurrection. And this resurrection will be the cornerstone in the preaching ministry of the early church. What do they preach? They preach the resurrection. Certainly they preach the death, burial side of it. That's critically important. But they preach the resurrection. Here is a man who came to save us from our sins. And he proves that by rising from the tomb. It's the cornerstone of the preaching. It was the punchline of the gospel. Good men had suffered. Good men have even died, leading a good cause. But Jesus died at the hands of men. But not only that, what is so often not seen in a portrayal of his crucifixion is the fact that Jesus bore the wrath of the Father. Not only to bear the wrath the full weight of our sins, but he also bore the wrath of the Father, and he was sacrificed, but then he rose again. He's not like any other man. He's not just like a good man who would die for a friend. He's the Savior of the world. You see, without the resurrection, the Christian message is emptied of its essential content. We heard that earlier today, just before I got up here, 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? It's in vain. And your faith is in vain. This is essential to the gospel. This is essential to Christianity. This is why we celebrate it. Why? Because it's so important for us. Now, what Paul says is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And the word risen here is in a tense that means this, a completed action that has ongoing results. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus is risen from the dead and still is. And when he gives us this resurrection life, it's not just something that happens one moment in time. It's ongoing. We live in the power of his resurrection. And so the resurrection, although it is a historical fact, it's also a present reality. It did three things, just briefly here. It revealed the gospel message to be true. Secondly, it demonstrated the gospel's power for living in Christ. The things that God calls us to do are not things that we just put on as if they're coming from our own strength. They're things that we put on in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. Third, it assures believers of their promised bodily resurrection. There's a past aspect, there's a present aspect, and there's a future promise. But not only is the resurrection all of these things in our present text, when Paul says, risen from the dead, it's a summary catch-all phrase, a code word, so to speak, for all that has happened to Jesus during this Passion Week, being bounced around from Jewish leaders to Pilate and then the soldiers, his weighty suffering on the cross, his sacrificial death, his burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, his glorious resurrection and his ascension. All of that is bound in this expression. He's risen from the dead. It encapsulates all of that. And so as we remember Jesus risen from the dead, we're assured that the gospel of Jesus Christ does some things. It saves, it sanctifies, and ultimately it glorifies. Jesus, risen from the dead. Christ, secondly, the offspring of David. This is a short little statement, but it is encapsulating all that took place in the Old Testament, in particular, the book of 1 Samuel. You remember at the end of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. Then you have this incredible book of Ruth. It's all about redemption. It's a wonderful story, but at the end of the story, you have this lineage laid out. And who is the punchline of this lineage? It's David. And then the very next book is 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, we find that the religious nature of the world of that time in Israel was terrible. So God raises up Samuel to prepare the people here to receive the king But the people did not want the kind of king that God had for them. They wanted their own kind of king, and they wanted a king like the nations around them. So they chose Saul, a man who was strong and powerful and good-looking. And he failed miserably. And God was going to raise up David to become Israel's king. But although David was Israel's chosen king, or God's chosen king for Israel, he only foreshadowed the coming king, the coming Messiah, and that is Christ. So when Paul is saying Christ, the offspring of David, it's no small statement. This one who was called Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again, is also the king who reigns in heaven. He is the culmination of the plan of the Godhead. And we're all called to bow down and to give him worship because he is king. Now, the emphasis that Paul is making here is this. The reign of Jesus as king took place by traveling the road of humility, suffering, and death. In other words, glory was achieved through suffering and endurance. That's what he's saying in this book. This is what he's arguing for to Timothy. Look, suffering, endurance is going to take place. But look at Jesus. He suffered. He endured. See, Jesus knows and understands our suffering. The writer of Hebrews gets right at the heart of this. Hebrews 4:15, and he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it is like to suffer. He knows what it's like to face the pressure of the world. But he also demonstrated how to overcome that and how to face that. See, Jesus Christ is the best example of suffering that leads to glory. He's the one that endured suffering as a good soldier. He's the perfect single-minded soldier, the perfect disciplined athlete, the perfect hardworking farmer. He knew when he came to earth what he was here to do, and he was determined to do it for the glory of the Godhead. So Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying to Rod, he's saying to the Gateway family, anyone who is here this morning, God's way is suffering, it's endurance, and then glory. And we need to remember the essential gospel of Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead, who is the offspring of David. So hear this. Suffer for the gospel now and be ushered into glory later. Endure hardship now, find rest later. Face ridicule here on earth, be welcomed by a gracious, loving Father in heaven later. But know this, that Jesus Christ, he understands because he has suffered and endured himself. So Paul moves from calling Timothy and us to remember the essential gospel, and now he draws our attention to remember what I'm calling the powerful gospel. It's this Paul's gospel. He describes it as his gospel. My gospel. And it's a gospel that is marked by suffering and endurance. It's marked by the power of the word. So let's read these few verses here. 8b here. It says, "As preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, there are theological grounds for suffering. Paul understood the theology of it, but hear this. He didn't just simply understand the theory. He understood suffering personally. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us a list. Just hear what he has to say. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and following. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers. danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Am I describing your life? Now, this is Paul. And he was valiant for gospel ministry. And that meant that he had to suffer and he had to endure. So this is Paul's gospel. And he says, I have suffered. We're going to break down this section into three components. Suffering, first of all, power, and then hope. First of all, the struggle God calls us to. Verse 9. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Just hear this. Paul is writing from humiliating circumstances. He is in jail, yes. But Paul is saying to Timothy, we serve the same God and the same Savior, and that we serve the same gospel, and this is what it's cost me. And Timothy, this is likely what it's going to cost you. And friends, if that's true, then it's likely going to cost us some suffering too. He says, first of all, I am suffering. I am suffering. In other words, this hurts. This is real. It's painful. It's ongoing. Suffering, friends, can be harsh. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul asked for a cloak to be brought to him. Why? Because he's cold. Suffering can be lonely. Paul was alone. We're told there, all who were in Asia turned away from him. At first, my defense, no one came to my support. Only Luke is with me. Friends, suffering can be emotional. Can you imagine? You don't know when it's going to happen, but you're anticipating that your execution is going to take place. The kind of things that are going through your heart. Yes, you can be strong on one side, but you can be also very emotional. And he talks about this. The time of my departure has come. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Paul is modeling for Timothy what it looks like to endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm suffering. Secondly, he says, I'm bound with chains. In other words, hear this, I'm not under house arrest. There are many times when Paul was under house arrest. And house arrest meant you had to stay in the house, but you could wander around, you could sit down, you could write letters, you could have people over, you might even have some excursions, but you've got to stay under house arrest. There were times when Paul was imprisoned in a cell. Now, no one thinks that a cell is a good place, but at least if you're imprisoned in a cell and you're not bound with chains, you at least can get up, you can stretch, you can walk around. But in this situation, this was a dungeon that he was in. This was underground. He was bound with chains. He had very limited movement. This is no easy situation. Suffering. I'm bound with chains. Here's the third thing. I'm being treated as a criminal. This is really important for us, friends. The word criminal is a strong word that was used for violent criminals, such as murderers, thieves, traitors were often under this category. And these were the kind of people who were tortured. In other words, Paul is saying, my suffering is not viewed as a noble suffering. He was looked down on by the people that were imprisoning him or even torturing him. He's basically saying, I'm accused publicly of being evil. Why is he viewed as being evil? Because he's the leader of an insurrection. He's the leader of a movement that goes against the culture of that day. And so it's worth noting that as Paul is writing this letter, Christians had already been rounded up under Emperor Nero's command, blamed for setting Rome aflame. And as a result of that, being thrown in the arenas. These are all the kinds of things that were happening. And since Paul is the leader of these Christians, he was being treated like a vile criminal. But Paul knew the God he was serving. He is convinced that God was able to keep working through him until God chose to continue his gospel ministry another way. So friends, Paul was also aware that he may be bound in chains, but hear this, but the word of God was not. What a great picture. What a wonderful promise that in the midst of suffering, it doesn't stop what God is doing. Now, friends, don't think that suffering for Christ is a distant reality. Well, we may not be thrown into a prison or rounded up to be slaughtered in the arena yet, but it is somewhat a reality. Some of COVID, we saw some of this stuff coming out, didn't we? Pastors being thrown into jail because they were meeting as a church. The government trying to crack down on that. But there is an antagonism from aspects of society that hate our Christian convictions. There are also man-made religions like Islam who would love and delight to see us marginalized and punished and imprisoned or be the recipients of violence simply because we hold the basic tenets of Christianity. Friends, suffering and endurance for the sake of the gospel are the meat and potatoes of what it means to walk with Christ. If you're walking with Christ, you're going to get some resistance. You're going to get some looks from your neighbors. You're going to get some looks from your coworkers. You're going to get some looks if you're in a public school context. You're going to get some looks. You're going to be treated a certain way. There goes that Christian. They think they're better than us. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reason that we follow Christ is because we don't think that we're good at all. We realize that we're sinners. We realize that we're helpless. We need a Savior because of our sin. Suffering and endurance is all part of what we're called to. Well, that's the struggle that God calls us to. Let's look secondly here at the power God is committed to. And it's that little phrase right there. But the word of God is not bound. I'm bound in chains, but the word of God is not bound. In the midst of all the suffering, the power of God's word at work, stirring hearts, convicting sinners, calling the elect, and strengthening the body of Christ, that is still going on, even though there's suffering taking place. The word of God here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Paul preached. It's what Paul entrusted to Timothy. It's what Paul guarded and was calling Timothy to guard. It's what Paul explained as he laid down the pattern of sound teaching that Timothy was to follow. It's what Paul called Timothy to think on. This word of God, the gospel, is not bound. And get what Paul is saying here to Timothy and to us. God's people can be put away, they can be killed, but his word cannot be stopped. In fact, if you're going to stop it, you're going to have to kill God, because it's his word. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, said this: the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. And somehow God does that with our suffering. His word is proclaimed by believers who struggle and suffer, and by their struggle and by their suffering are in a place where they can proclaim the worth of the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God is at work, and God is glorified. The resurrection is proclaimed, the gospel is heard, and people in unusual ways come to faith in Jesus Christ. Suffering doesn't hinder the cause of Christ. That's the irony that we have about the history of the church. We're shown that the efforts of the enemy over and over and over again to stop and to hinder the spread of the gospel caused the church to grow. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 12, and verse 14. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Yeah, I'm in prison. Yeah, I'm restricted. But God is working through it to advance his gospel. A couple of verses later, verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You would think it would shut people down. But the imprisonment caused those who were the preachers of that day to stand up more boldly and to proclaim his truth. How? This is not in their own strength. This is the power of the resurrection. This is the power of the gospel at work in the lives of the followers of Christ. It fuels them to stand in the face of suffering and persecution, to be faithful to the Lord. So the struggle that God calls us to, the power God is committed to. Now, the hope God leads us to. Look at verse 10. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? These are the ones that God is going to call to himself. These are the true followers of Christ, those who have yet to come to the Lord, that the Lord is drawing to himself, that the Lord is sending people out to bring in. Paul suffered, endured for them. Gospel ministry, friends, is marked by a suffering and endurance that has as its focus the salvation of God's elect and the promise of eternal glory. It's quite the motivation. You have the gospel and the resurrection that's fueling us from behind, but you also have this wonderful reality that my efforts in the gospel are the means by which God is bringing people to himself who will eventually be my partners in glory. It's a motivation. It's a pull. It's a passion. And suffering isn't going to hinder that. Suffering might be the means to it. But friends, hear this. Much of the American Christian culture is more concerned about a Christianity that brings comfort and safety and prosperity. We tend to turn to God so that he can remove obstacles, suffering, and affliction. We want him to comfort us, so we pray like this. Comfort me, Lord, and pay my bills. Comfort me, Lord, and cure my ills. Comfort me, Lord, and remove my fears. Comfort me, Lord, and dry my tears. Comfort me, Lord, and increase my wealth. Comfort me, Lord, and preserve my health. Comfort me, Lord, and plead my case. Comfort me, Lord, and enlarge my place. Comfort me, Lord, and tell me why. Comfort me, Lord, and set me on high. Comfort me, Lord, and do what I say. Comfort me, Lord, and do it today. We've got it all backwards. Now, certainly God does meet our needs. He's not out there as an ogre trying to give us a bad day, but he works through struggle. He works through suffering. The Spirit listened as I uttered my mind. He said not a word as I pleaded and pined. And then he spoke in the language of conviction, saying, comfort isn't comfort in the absence of affliction. Life is going to be tough, friends. And it's going to be tougher, in one sense, if you're a child of God. We must hear what Paul is saying to Timothy and to us. Suffering and endurance are worth the prize of people's salvation and their joyous entrance into heaven. I mean, if you knew that your suffering was going to bring about the faith of your children, would you say, Lord, bring it on? See what he's saying? Are you willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to suffer because I know that people are going to come to you as a result of my suffering? Is that our perspective? You might lose your house. You might lose your car. You might lose your estate. You might lose everything. But God, through your suffering, has yielded fruit of another coming to faith. Well, some stories come to mind when I think about suffering and endurance. I'll just mention one. It's the story of Jim Elliot and the Aqua Indians. Jim Elliot, if you know the story, he and four missionary co-laborers flew into the jungles of Ecuador seeking to reach these Aqua Indian tribes, and for 6 days of tentative interaction, all five of the men ultimately were run through with spears, although they had on their possession guns to defend themselves. But they determined they were not going to use them because they were coming in to bring the gospel to these people. But the story didn't end there, because in less than 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot, her daughter Valerie, and Rachel Saint, who was the wife of the pilot, they were able to move to the very same village, and many of the Aqua people became Christians. In other words, the suffering was necessary to demonstrate to these people what love looked like and what the gospel actually preached. Suffering, endurance for the sake of gospel ministry. And friends, when we realize that our suffering is one key mechanism by which God makes his gospel evident to others, we are fueled to continue this call to endure, so that through that suffering, not only can he be glorified, but people can be drawn to Christ. So we've seen the resurrection gospel in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And now we want to see that this resurrection gospel has fueled the church to endure suffering throughout the ages. And so we turn now to this last part. Not only remember the essential gospel, remember the powerful gospel, but also remember the trustworthy gospel. Because what we have here in verses 11 through 13 is either a hymn or a creed of the early church. And it's evidence then of the trustworthiness of the gospel, because they're writing this and wanting to make sure that it's a means by which they are reminded of the gospel story. And friends, the Christian life, the resurrection life, is not one of ease. It's not tiptoeing through the tulips. It's not floating around on the clouds, having a spiritual experience. It's not moving from one spiritual high to the next. It's a buckle down, rubber meets the road kind of living that recognizes that the road to glory is traveled on the highway of suffering and endurance. And it's this resurrection gospel about the King of Kings that fuels us to press on as God's church to do his will. And so we have four statements that are in this creed: two positive, two negative. The last one could be taken both positively and negatively. We'll talk about it in just a minute here. Let's look at them all. First of all, death that leads to life. This is resurrection language, friends. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but Jesus has made you alive. You've become alive because of what Christ has done. You can write down Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. So our conversion is a death experience that leads to life. This resurrection power produces life in us. Secondly, endurance leads to reigning. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The idea of enduring is kind of a battle term. It's holding your ground during an affliction. And it encompasses enduring while suffering. And the prize for those who endure is that we will reign with him. It's certainly future looking, isn't it? It's this eternal rest. But it's the glory that comes with that. It's the prize that comes with that. Those who endure will be given ruling responsibilities in the life to come. This is not a pride thing. This is a privilege. This is what God thinks of us who are his children. From death to life, from enduring to reigning. Notice what he says next, or what's said next. Denial leads to his denial. This is another echo of Jesus' words found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This should shake us to the core. If you stand up and you deny Jesus, I don't believe in all that stuff. You're already in dangerous ground, but you're even more dangerous ground now. Because your heart now is hardening against this gospel truth. This is what we call apostasy. When someone affirms Christ, at least has the public affirmation of Christ, they're going through the motions of following Christ, but then over time it becomes clear that they are not truly believing what the Word of God says. They're turning their back on what the gospel is all about. In fact, they demonstrate and they say that they do not believe these things anymore. Today, it's a softer word, isn't it? It's not apostasy. It's we're deconstructing. You don't have like this, you know, this YouTube channel that says, you know, Apostasy Anonymous or something like that. No, it says, you know, deconstructing people, Christians, come this way. We want to gather together. No, you're basically saying, I am turning against the Lord. So it's happening. And the church recognized that. And the reality is, friends, there are people sitting in this audience today who could be apostates. And you have to check your own heart. You go through the motions. Maybe you're growing up in a Christian family. This is what you do. I'm going to come to church. Easter's the day I come to church. I understand that. Christmas might be another day you come to church. But in your heart, you're like, this is a bunch of nonsense. You're denying the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. I would appeal to you, listen, take the Word of God at face value, have a heart softened to the truth. It's a sad reality, friends, that people could be under the ministry and the fellowship of the church and the preaching of the Word and still shake their hand or stiff-arm God as he is bringing the truth to their heart. Here's the last one. We are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, there's some debate as to how this last one should be interpreted. Some would say there's a positive side here, that God is faithful to his children, that God understands that our sanctification is, you know, includes all kinds of ups and downs and times of progress and all that kind of stuff. And that certainly is true. God remains faithful to his children. But I don't think that's what's happening in this passage. I think the first two are positive statements. The second two are negative statements. And here's why. The fact that God keeps his promises means that he will live, we will live with the consequences of our sinful acts. So if a person denies Christ, Jesus must be faithful to carry out his promises. That is why no one can stand before Christ on the day of judgment and say, you are an unfair judge. He's fair. He's good. He's right. No, Jesus is fair. He remains faithful to keep his promises, both to the believer and to the ones who don't believe. They're the faithless ones. He must be faithful. This is what it says at the end. He must be faithful to his promises, or he would be going against his own character. The end there, it says, for he cannot deny himself. Now, friends, this is a weighty way to kind of finish a Resurrection Sunday service. God is going to carry out his judgment, the natural consequences, for those who choose to deny him or those who choose to ignore him. They are not without excuse. And God will keep his promises. He cannot deny his promises to remain faithful to judge those who reject him. Let's just bring all this together. Concluding thoughts. When we remember that the resurrection fuels our heart for gospel endurance, when we remember that, then we are going to be able to focus our eyes on whatever suffering is before us and say, Lord, give me strength, give me wisdom, give me clarity for what it is that you want to do through me. Now, friends, this is why we're all gathered here today, to celebrate the wonder and the beauty of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. But we're not here simply to remember a past event. This is not simply a historical lesson. We are here to be fueled to face another day as followers of Christ. Every day, we're living out the resurrection. And it is the looking back at the resurrection that fuels our hearts to endure gospel hardship now. Because the resurrection means that Jesus Christ is not bound in a tomb, but reigning on the throne of heaven. His will and his work continue on through us. This is his church, and he continues to do his work through his church. And Paul and Timothy have passed the baton onto us to continue to guard the gospel, to continue to entrust the gospel to faithful men, to continue to see it taught among the men and the women and the children of this church, to be strengthened in the word, to continue to love the word and to see it proclaimed, to continue to fight the good fight, to finish the course and to keep the faith. It's a call, friends, to press on, fueled by the resurrection. Let me draw your attention. You've already seen them. They're up on the screen. Three quotes from well-known Christians that weigh the theme of suffering and the fuel of the resurrection together. Elizabeth Elliot, who I brought up earlier, she says this: suffering is never for nothing. In the hands of God, it is a tool of transformation. The resurrection proves that out of the worst suffering, she knows what that looks like, can come the greatest glory. You lose your husband in an effort to reach a tribe. 2 years later, you're sitting amongst them sharing the gospel. Then, of course, Charles Spurgeon went through all sorts of difficulties as a pastor. One time, as he was gathering, there's so many people, and someone yelled fire, and it was a balcony that collapsed. A bunch of people died, and it really broke him. It actually put him into a season of depression. And he came out of that, and here's one of the things that he says: I bear my witness that the worst days I have ever had have turned out to be my best days. When God has bruised me, I have seen his resurrection power the clearest. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul. I love the way he says it. You know, he's brutally honest, isn't he? This light, momentary affliction. You're like, this isn't light. This isn't momentary. This has been going on for a long time. This is weighty. This is suffering. Paul says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When you get to heaven and you look back on this earth and the suffering that you had to go through, friends, it's not going to compare. It's going to seem so small, so insignificant. We feel it now, but he's giving us heavenly perspective. This light, momentary affliction is what God is using to draw people to himself, to embrace him as Savior. This is all happening, and the fuel that we need to stand in that place and to endure the struggle and the suffering that we receive as Christians comes from the power that we see demonstrated in the resurrection. Lord, help us today as a church and as individuals to reflect and to rest in this resurrection power that you have put on display for us. We saw it and we heard it read this morning in the story of the resurrection, how everyone just marveled and couldn't believe that Jesus was not in the tomb. We also read about it as, as we saw and we heard all the evidence that the resurrection is true and how many people saw Jesus post-resurrection. As Paul is writing that, there are some people who are still alive that you could go interview to see if this is true, he's saying. Then, Lord, as Paul is dying, getting ready to die, he's calling Timothy his son in the faith. He calls Timothy to continue on as a good soldier, enduring hardship, but to do so in the power of the resurrection. And Lord, that spills over to us. Help us, Lord, to realize, to recognize, Lord, that the resurrection is a mark of the power that is in us today. You have made us alive, not just for selfish purposes, but for kingdom purposes. To be your servants, who proclaim your gospel, whether that be in our home, with our children, whether that be in our neighborhoods, with our neighbors, whether that be in schools or work, or Lord, wherever you place us. May we see that whatever suffering we may face is the means by which your gospel continues to go forward. Because it is not bound. Your word is not bound. It'll be unleashed, Lord, with and in our suffering. We praise you for that. Lord, help us today. We ask in your name.